Please turn to Acts chapter 26. Here's a text that has two parts. The first is Paul's defense, and the second part contains the responses of two, Governor Festus and Agrippa II. We will hear about their responses next week. Today we concentrate squarely on his speech, Paul's speech, that is. And here is our text, Acts chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ might suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Oh, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and reasonable words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly now. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "If this man could have been set free, if he had not appealed to Caesar." Hermann Barwink published Our Reasonable Faith in 1909. It's a summary of Christian beliefs, a summary of Christian doctrine. And as the title suggests, Barwink upheld a certain Christian optimism, declaring our faith to be a reasonable one. Because God doesn't force us or anyone, but he successfully counteracts our resistance to his truth by the teaching of the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit's appeal to our reason and our will that he can and does incline towards his. This is what he does. And God's appeal rests in a gospel narrative that has integrity. It has integrity in that it has internal coherence in the way that its many individual parts relate to each other and correspond to each other and explain each other. They shed light on each other. And God's gospel narrative has integrity because it can account for the way things are in this life and in this world. Yes, he gave us a reasonable faith. And it's the only one that has promise of victory over the world. I know that Paul would agree. And he would say amen to this. In his third and his final defense of his faith in the book of Acts, here in Caesarea, before the governor and before King Agrippa II and his entourage, he says in verse 25, "I am speaking true and reasonable words." In the eyes of Governor Festus, he's a madman, out of his mind. But he knows that his faith is most reasonable. And when you fly over this text, this speech of Paul, you can see why. The entire speech answers the question, this fundamental question that he raises in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible, that God raises the dead? I ask you, what sort of God is it that would make a hope in the resurrection incredible or unreasonable? If there exists a God who is worthy of anyone's trust, it should not be so incredible that God raises the dead. And as we saw last week, Even Governor Festus, who has little or no clue about the Christian faith, even Governor Festus understood this much, that, as he said, the whole case of Paul hinges on a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And it makes no sense. There is no point in preaching the cross apart from the resurrection. Oh, Christ's death was a great evil. It was gruesome. It was shocking. And it was an abortion of justice. But apart from the resurrection, it is only a death. Another one bites the dust, you may say. But when Jesus rose after 3 days, it indicated that it was different. Radically different from any other death of man. So different that since that day, the world has never been the same. Creation has turned the corner. It is now in a different, may I say, frame of mind. Still the old world, but the new has come. This is the year of the Lord, the risen Lord, 2019. Creation has turned the corner, as you have, if you trust in Him. And this is our reasonable faith, which Paul argues in three steps, three rationales. Number one, and this is verses 4-8, the hope of the resurrection is the crux of the promises to the fathers. In other words, this isn't a novel idea. God spoke of it from the beginning. So if anyone thinks that the resurrection is a fairy tale, God will say, but didn't I speak of it all along? So the hope of the resurrection is the crux of the promises to the fathers from the beginning. Number two, the resurrection has already begun in Christ, as Moses and the prophets predicted, verses 19-23. And then at the heart of this passage, this speech, number three, Paul knows that Jesus is alive. He doesn't need to take anyone's word for it, because Jesus met him. He confronted him when he was converted, verses 9-18. So the hope of the resurrection is no fairy tale, but God spoke of it from of old. The resurrection has already begun in Jesus Christ as the first of its kind. And this Jesus is now speaking to Paul and to all who hear him, because he is risen. So if it is true that God spoke of this from the start, and if Jesus has already fulfilled or begun to fulfill the promises in his resurrection, and if it is true that he does live and he still speaks today, calling people of all walks of life to repentance, and they do come to him, even the most unlikely, like a Paul. If all this is true, that's pretty convincing. It's a pretty reasonable faith, wouldn't you say? Well, let's look at Paul's case that is buttressed by these three arguments. And the first one of them is the resurrection has been the heart of the promises to the fathers, verses 1-4. Now think of this, please. God made the heavens and the earth and every living being. Death entered through sin as a punishment, yes. But God is the living God, and He is the God of the living. And he cannot be content with allowing death to have the final say. As he made himself known to the fathers, to Abraham, saying, I am your shield, Abraham, and I am your exceedingly great reward. If God wants Abraham to take him at that word, death has to be dealt with. Death, you must understand, although God ordained it as a punishment, death is not God's ally. Death is his enemy. He's the living God. He is for life. He's not the God of death. Death is not his ally. Death is his enemy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches that death will be the last enemy defeated, only at the return of Jesus Christ, when all the dead will rise and death will be no more. So, he subjected creation to futility. How many of you are familiar with the concept of futility? I know you. Oh, look at you. Yes, I am too. I know that you are. It happens every day. We face futility. And in the end, someone will put us in the grave. And we are human beings. We're made in the image of God. How can this be? God subjected creation to futility in hope of something better. God and death, they don't agree. No more than light and darkness do agree. And in this world that God has made, in the world of the living God, the status quo of death, dying things and dying people, and the whole creation travailing in pain, is insufferable. Intolerable for God. He must and he will deal with death. He will overturn it. Or else, why create anything at all? If it ends up being no more than an abortion. This is Moses' logic. When God was minded to destroy the children of Israel, he said, well, you brought them out of Egypt. Why would you kill them in the wilderness? What will happen to your great name? This is an abortion. Don't. Yes. Abram knew. The fathers knew that there has to be life after death. They knew this. Abram knew that there must be life with God after death. And Abram also knew that life after death has to be more than what it is now. It has to be more. It has to be fuller. And it therefore has to involve a human body, a whole human being as it was meant to be from the beginning. Not just the disembodied soul that lives with God in heaven, but a real human being with God. Hebrews 11:13 following speaks of this hope, saying, all the fathers died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they have seen them and they greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And for people who speak in this way, they make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been minded, or if they had thought of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to that land. But as it is, they want a better land, a better country, namely a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to call them or to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. So Abraham knew that it was death that stood between him and eternal life. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, Abraham knew that he would be the heir of the world. Not this, but a new creation. And Abraham knew that God overturns death. He has to. And Abraham knew that he would walk with God on the far side of this creation, this old world that is perishing. And Jesus knew this too. Jesus came to the same conclusion when he reminded his contemporaries, the Sadducees, of how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus inferred from this, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus understood that Abraham's soul was with God in heaven. He is alive. And since his body still rests in the grave, God must raise it. Yes, he must raise it. There must be a resurrection because God won't let death keep its prey. He won't. He has to overturn death for all of the people of his promise who put their trust in him. They trusted him. It is as Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. And death is no final frontier for the God of the great reversal, the revolution. And we are saying, oh, what goes up must come down. That's the law of gravity. But the word of promise speaks in this way. What goes down must come up. It's the word of promise that annuls the curse and overturns death. Is this your hope today? Is this the hope that you live by? And is this the hope that you die for if you are called upon? Is this the hope that pulls you out of yourself, that old self? And is this the hope that pulls you out of this world that always wants to keep you back, hold you down, keep you down? Because it's a reasonable hope. Because it is grounded in the character of God and in the Word of God. A God who doesn't change. He's immutable. What he says, he will do. No unfinished business with him. And if he has said it, it must happen. Is this your hope today? Or is this world your home? A world that is perishing, along with its citizens. Some of you may have to make up your mind. Let it be today. Make up your mind. Make the hope of the resurrection your hope. But this brings us to Paul's second point in verse 22. He asserts, I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That Christ would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So after the promises of the fathers, you see how Paul is leading us through the history of redemption. There are the fathers, there is the beginning. And then there is the prophets, or there are the prophets, as we should say. And there is Moses. And they predicted the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And now in the center of the speech, we see Paul saying, and this Jesus is alive today in this age. After the promises of the fathers, Moses and the prophets came. And they predicted the suffering and the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin, that his food was to taste death for everyone by the grace of God, as Hebrews 2:9 declares. Christ is God's Lamb bearing away the sin of the world. He is slaughtered for your sins. And the world was made like a stage for him to appear on. The world was made and the world was waiting for the one sacrifice that can put away sin. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we receive adoption as sons. So Christ died according to the scriptures, but now Paul also says that he was the first to rise from the dead. The first. What does he mean by this? Well, let me illustrate with the help of a peculiar detail. I like the word peculiar. A peculiar detail from the book of Jude. Jude has only one chapter, so we refer to this verse as Jude 9. Jude 9 describes a scene from the realm of spirits that is not accessible to us or to the naked eye. And in this scene that Jude describes, Michael, who is, I believe, the chief angel that stands for God's people, for the interests of God's people. Michael the archangel is opposed by Satan on account of the body of Moses. We have no record of this dispute between the two in any known or extant sources. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6 states that God buried Moses in an undisclosed location somewhere in Moab. And the exegetical tradition that arose on account of Jude 9, it goes back to the early centuries of this age. The exegetical tradition argues that Jude 9 records how Satan wants to prevent a proper burial for Moses' body. But I don't believe that this is the point of contention. Folks far worse than Moses have received a proper burial. It's a wasted effort. And Satan ordinarily doesn't waste time with wasted efforts. It's a wasted effort if this is all that Satan contends. But I believe that he opposed Michael the archangel with a much stronger case about the body of Moses. Because Moses was the one and only saint that we know of who has died and was resurrected. Yes, Enoch and Elijah also exist in heaven, and they have their glorified bodies, but they never died. Moses did. And he was raised to appear alongside Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. As you know, you can read about this in Luke chapter 9. So Satan demanded that his body remain in the grave, as if he was saying, "Yet did the Lord not say, you are dust, and to dust you will return. The man is dead. So Moses' body must remain where it is. It must remain in the earth. And God knows this." Now, Michael didn't engage Satan, and he never exceeded his station. He knew that God is the judge of these things. And so all he said to Satan was, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. You talk to God if you have a complaint." But Satan did have a complaint. He did have a case. Because God's curse consigns the human body to decomposition. So far as we know, he made no room for any exceptions. This is a universal aspect of the curse. Dust to dust. And when Moses' body was raised, it broke the rule. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. And so Satan argued, how can you do this? He must remain where he is in the grave. But God raised Moses' body on the same principle that all of the saints of the Old Testament received forgiveness of their sins long before Christ came. Moses was raised in anticipation of Christ's finished work and of his resurrection. But Moses' resurrection, and it was a true bodily resurrection in the sense of the word that the Bible uses the concept, Moses' resurrection was different from Christ's. Moses was not the first to rise. It was Christ. How so? Firstborn from the dead, as Jesus refers to himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Or as Paul says here, the first to rise from the dead does not merely refer to sequence. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so forth. It refers to preeminence and to superiority. Christ is the first, because he is the one who took death and wrestled it down to the ground. Moses didn't do that. He couldn't do that. His resurrection was not a victory or a triumph, but Christ has triumphed over death. And that's because death couldn't hold him down. And so he is the first, because he's the victor who clears the way for all his people whom he has come to redeem and then on the last day to raise up like himself. He's the first because he's the victor. And only in him and through his victory can we be raised and have eternal life. And the same was true of Moses. And Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection. It's not Moses. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He is the source of both. There is no resurrection apart from Christ, who is the first. And there is no eternal life apart from him. Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell and is the first to rise. And because he is the first, he has secured that you will rise. If you trust him, you will rise. Because the first chapter of the resurrection is now written in God's book. And as we said, with God, there is no unfinished business. What God has begun, he will see through. He will finish it. The first chapter is in the books. The second chapter will be written. It must be. And so understand that Christ's resurrection is the pledge. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. And so don't be heavy today. Don't be discouraged because of the way things are. Don't be hopeless. You have a hope that never dies. Don't let it. Don't let anyone let it die or put to death. Jesus Christ is already there. He is the first. And he guarantees you that you will be following. He will bring you. That's why he went. That's why he is the first. And that's why the author of the Hebrews calls him the captain of our salvation. He walks before you and he will pull you in as well. It's good to know, isn't it? Yeah, it has been 2,000 years since. But as C.S. Lewis once said, it could have been yesterday. It could have been yesterday. Christ's resurrection happened in the same way that you saw the first spring flower only a week or two ago. And you know, therefore, what is coming. It may still feel chilly in the morning and wintry at times, but the process is in motion. You have seen the flower. Christ is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. You know what is coming. It's in motion. It's unstoppable. The process cannot be interrupted. It must happen. Creation has turned its corner, and the old is passing away, and the new has already come. So wait for the second installment. Wait for the second chapter to be written. That chapter includes your name. Your name. You are in there. It's the cosmic summer, the never-ending summer of consummation. We're in a waiting loop that has been created through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A waiting loop in between the first and the second. The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection on the last day. We're in a waiting loop. And the call is to live today in light of the spring of Christ's resurrection. The spring that the resurrection of Christ signals and points to and has realized. And this is the choice before you. You can sink back into the old world and into the old self. And you can sink back into the winter of your own sinful habits, or you can go on into the spring that is here through Christ, the firstborn from the dead. If you go on, you live through Christ, and Christ lives in you. If you refuse, you may be growing old, but you are not growing up. If you refuse, you may want to make God fit into your time frame. You may want to make God fit into your season of life rather than God making you fit into the season that He has created by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 37 calls us to live in the waiting loop that Christ's resurrection has created, saying, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Be still. Of course, that is something that you might say to your little children. Be still before the Lord doesn't mean shut up or don't say peep. Be still before the Lord means calm your heart. Relax. Trust Him. Wait patiently for Him. What God has promised, He will do, for faithful is He who promised. And, of course, it is also true that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's perception or God's perspective on time is different. He sees time through different eyes. We see it through the eyes of the mortal. Although we already have part in the new creation. God's perception on time is different. And somebody asked God, "Is it really true that with you 1,000 years are as one day? Or maybe even just like 1 minute." And God said, "Yes, it is." And the person said, "Well then, what about things? What about money? What about dollars? Is it also true with you, O Lord, that one penny is like $1 million, and $1 million like one penny? And God said, yes, I suppose you could say it is true. Well then, can I have one of those pennies? And God said, sure, just wait a minute. Just wait a minute. Now you must be all in. That's all that God asked for, but no less. And so God spoke of the resurrection since the fathers, from the beginning. And now Christ is the first act that has secured the second act. And while we wait for it, we know that Jesus lives, because he still speaks to us today. And this is Paul's third point, right smack at the center of his speech, verses 9 through 18. And this is his clincher. I've rearranged these points because I wanted them to lead more logically through the history of redemption. But this is his main point. You can see it even from the number of words that he deploys to make this point. This is the biography or the autobiography of Paul. And we've heard these words before. Not exactly the same words, but the same concept and the same argument. This is the same logic that we saw in chapter 22 when Paul was in the temple and he made his defense, the second one of his three, before the Jews. It is the indisputable miracle of God coming to the Serengeti. A lioness, a predator, adopting a baby antelope, a calf. And you can see the two walking through the grasslands as one heart and one soul. And at times they lie down together and they curl up against each other. Now, how is this even possible? And this is what Paul says. You know my name. Look up the number. You know that I earned my nickname, Paul the Predator, because I hated the Christians, I hated all those of the way, and I hunted them, even unto death, with inveterate hatred and with vengeance I hunted them. And here now, I am one of them, and I stand before you in chains, a prisoner of the gospel. How is this even possible? How do you account for this? Yes, indeed, how? That's a powerful argument, isn't it? Because everyone who was there and heard Paul could see that he did not follow Christ for any apparent reason, none that they could see. So unless he has lost his mind, as some of us have, it is as his story goes. Well, then Jesus is alive. And Jesus confronted him. And Jesus struck him down. And Paul finally came to know the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The God of the living, not the God of the dead. And Paul claims, yeah, Jesus spoke to me on that day. And he still speaks to me today. And more than that, through me, he speaks to you. Namely, that by being the first to rise from the dead, Jesus proclaims, through Paul, through his spirit, Jesus proclaims light to both our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. And this is where we are today, friends. This is where we are, and this is our reasonable faith. Does he speak to you today? Do you own him? Do you own his word, as Paul argues here? He owns his word. You're never without hope, brother and sister, if you do. Don't let anyone take away your confidence. Don't let anyone rob you. Don't let anyone diminish you. You belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to God. And I want you to think of this, please. Think of it. All that you could ever ask of God, and all that you could ever expect of God, is yours. In Jesus Christ already. In Him, all God's promises are yes and amen. God cannot deny His Son. He cannot deny His people. He cannot turn you away. And what is certain is that you can always live in God's presence. I don't care how you feel, you can always live in God's presence because Jesus has turned the key and He has opened the door and nobody can shut it in front of you. And what is certain is that nothing is impossible for you because nothing is impossible with God. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And what is certain is that no power touches you without the Father's will. And that even pain and suffering and hardship, they can only drive you in God's everlasting arms. We can claim nothing, but we may ask God for everything, and He will answer. This is His promise. And what is certain, therefore, is that even in suffering, there is joy. Our joy is in suffering and our life in death. This is our reasonable faith because it's grounded in the character of God who cannot lie and who does not change but remains the same forever and ever. And this is our reasonable faith because we have a God who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think. Reasonable enough? Good enough? I'd say yes. And more than that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word from your scriptures that reminds you of how crucial Jesus' resurrection is for your people. We have so many things to attend to and so many things that we worry about. Often our worries are self-inflicted. In fact, most of them are. Forgive us in light of the importance of this message that you have given us, planted in our hearts, and that you have given us to share. Help us, O Lord, pull us out of ourselves and out of our circumstances and into the fellowship of the triune God. And let us have Christ's peace rule in our hearts. And from this position of security and warmth, from this peace, let us live and speak in your name and in the name of Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. Amen.